As we begin to look into God's Word, I do want to welcome you into worship. You know, sometimes we as Christians think that the worship is singing, but worship is the whole, singing and prayer, the Word preached, the Word read. Let me pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to feast upon Jesus Christ as he is presented in your word. He, the Word of God, the eternal God, speaks. And so may we listen, Father, to your Son and Holy Spirit. Would you enable us to do so? Would you make my words be according to your word alone? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text for today's message is Luke 11, and we're going to be covering 37 to 52. Now, before we read, I just want to remind you that Jesus has just taught his disciples how to pray, and he's emphasized the value of praying for the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus, he casts out a demon by the finger of God, which is the Holy Spirit, and he then was accused by the religious leaders of doing so by Satan. And Jesus warned them that the kingdom of God had come upon them in him. And to reject him, they would bring about terrible judgment. And still many people demanded a sign. Prove to me that you are God. And Jesus said he would only give one sign, the sign of Jonah, his death and resurrection. And though Jesus' works were clear, the inner darkness was actually blinding them so they could not see that he was the Messiah. Today's passage is showing us an intensification of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders that would ultimately soon lead to his death in fulfillment of his exodus that he spoke of to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke shows us, and he shows the original audience here, that judgment awaits those whose external actions, even religious ones, don't stem from a clean heart. Only the person of Jesus can align both our hearts and our lives. No amount of self-righteousness, no amount of self-dependence, no amount of work will get us there. And the reason that this is so important is because all of us naturally try to clean ourselves up and to be clean in our own power. Yet the law, which thunders from Mount Sinai, says that to be clean, we must love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. This is actually impossible for us. We might clean up many of our external actions and even our religious habits, but our hearts remain like tombs, full of death. When we are being honest with ourselves, the guilt and the shame of this reality, they weigh on us. But what if, instead of living under the shadow of Mount Sinai, trying to prove ourselves and clean ourselves up, we lived from a heart made clean? Imagine the peace in your soul, the freedom in your mind, the joy in your steps, and how this would change everything in how you live. If you would like to experience these things, you'll want to listen carefully to Luke 11, 37 to 52. This is the word of the Lord. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you is darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash after dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The grass, it withers. The flowers, they fade. But the word of our God stands forever." And all God's people said, amen. Well, the first thing I want us to see, and what we see in this passage, is that God calls his people to be clean by loving him and doing justice from his power. And we see this in verses 37 and 38, verse 42 and 52. First, in verses 37 and 38, here Jesus refuses to perform the ritual washings which the religious leaders of the day did to honor tradition. This tradition wasn't about good hygiene. It's not that Jesus was not clean and, you know, ate with dirty hands. That wasn't what this was about. It was about ritual purity for them. Doing so was actually a symbol of separation from the unclean world, especially the Gentiles. So why did Jesus refuse? Well, there's a few reasons. First, it wasn't commanded in the law. There's no command in the law of God to do this. Second, he had no need to be cleansed. He was perfect. Third, his authority as the Son of God basically transcended the traditions of men. And then fourthly, he was showing them that true holiness doesn't come from external ritual, but actually from being cleansed on the inside by an inward light that only he can provide. Since by nature we are inwardly dark, we need Jesus, the light of the world, to shine in our hearts. This is the connecting verses that I read before our passage. Beware lest the light inside you is darkness. Second, in verses 39 to 42, Jesus reveals that God, the maker of both body and soul, requires justice and love of God. Not just surface level obedience like ritual washings, giving to others in need, and even giving a tenth of everything that you own to God. Though Jesus makes it clear that these things ought to be done, he explains that God desires all we do to flow from him as the source. This was the heart of the law that was given at Sinai. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But this kind of love can't be done in our own power. It's not possible. And then third, in verses 49 to 52, Jesus declares himself as the wisdom of God and as the key of knowledge. I believe that the quote here about the prophets and apostles being killed and being persecuted in verse 49 is actually from him. He says, "The wisdom of God says." Well, who is the wisdom and power of God? Jesus Christ. He's actually, you can't find that quote in the Bible anywhere. It's because Jesus is the wisdom of God who said those words. And it referred to the apostles, which is interesting enough. So he would send those apostles, those prophets, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Samaria, then to the ends of the earth, and those people would be persecuted and killed. And we also see here that Jesus is the one Abel's sacrifice foreshadowed, and Zechariah died honoring. Jesus is the key of David. He is the door to true knowledge, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him, as Colossians says. In all these verses, there is a cry, not for more religious activity, but for cleanness of heart. A life that loves God and does justice from the inside out. But this is impossible without entering through the door, Jesus, using the key, Jesus, empowered by the Spirit that Jesus gives. To be told to love God and do justice without Jesus is not good news. It's terrible news. And that's what John Bunyan helps us see in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read it. If you don't, I would commend it to you. When Christian, who's the main character there, receives direction from Evangelist, he sets off with a heavy burden on his back of sin, still strapped to his back. Evangelist points him to the wicket gate, where he will eventually find relief. But soon, Christian is sidetracked by a man named Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who tells him he can get rid of the burden without all the hardship by visiting Mr. Legality in the Village of Morality. So Christian turns off the narrow path, and he begins climbing toward Mount Sinai. But as he nears the mountain, the law thunders, "Obey perfectly!" But instead of lifting his burden gets heavier and heavier, crushing him with guilt and fear. You see, the law can't remove the burden. The law cannot cleanse the heart. The law can only demand, do this and live. And for sinners like us, the consequence of failures to do that is death. You see, the law reveals our guilt, but it cannot carry it. And yet, even though we know this is true, we attempt to be clean by loving God and by serving others in our own power. At the core of our being, we prefer power and provision over weakness and need. How many people say, "Oh, I love being weak"? We don't. We don't like it at all. Whether it is a position at work or a life of ease, we like doing things ourselves, and this is why we naturally cling to what we can see, what we can do, and what we can be praised for. The Pharisees and the law experts typify this. What we see is that they are like the foil in a good book. They show the opposite of what God made us to be and do. The Pharisees and law experts were deeply concerned with public honor and religious status. But Jesus' words reveal their inner guilt and bring them shame. You see, they sought glory for themselves, but Jesus exposes their true wicked hearts and the heavy burden of guilt that these religious leaders carry. The Pharisees were zealous for ritual purity and strictly obeyed tradition of the elders, thinking this would hasten the arrival of God's kingdom. If we obey, then God's kingdom will come. The law experts were theologians who expanded the Mosaic law into a burdensome set of traditions. And in this passage, Jesus reveals how empty these things are without God's power. In verses 39 to 40, the Pharisees obsess over outwardly cleanliness while their hearts are completely filthy. They are like cups. You ever seen those cups that are just so beautiful and crystal clear, and you see through them and they kind of sparkle as you look at them? They look like that on the outside, but inside they are filled with mold and filth and rot. They perform rituals after being in public, but instead always carry with themselves greedy and wicked hearts. Jesus calls them fools because they think that the God who made them cannot see the heart that is filthy underneath. Then in verses 42 and 44, they try to keep the law of God without loving him. They give money to God but neglect giving justice to the people that God made. They usurp God's glory and honor by trying to get it from people, going into the public places, waiting for people to say, "You're such a great teacher." By their actions, they teach others to rely on human power through religious observance, corrupting even their hearers. So they, dead in their sins, defile others with their very presence. And this is why Jesus says they're like unmarked graves. There was a belief at the day that even if your shadow passed over a grave, that you would be unclean and would have to perform ceremonial washing. And Jesus says, you're like unmarked tombs. So people, when they're around you, are walking over you and walking around you, and they are becoming unclean. That's how filthy these Pharisees and lawyers are. They contaminate everyone they touch with their false religion that is based upon pride and not upon Jesus Christ. And then in verses 46 and 52, the law experts claim to honor God's messengers like Abel and Zechariah. By the way, in the Hebrew Bible, the first martyr is Abel. The last martyr is Zechariah. There's a different ordering of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying from A to Z. Thanks, Wes. From A to Z, they're corrupt. They have killed the prophets who spoke. So, claiming to be light bearers, these religious leaders, these law experts, basically reject the very word God, of God, Jesus, the message of God. And so, when they reject him, who was the true meaning behind all the types and shadows of the law, they reject those and agree that they say, we don't want Jesus. He's not truly a prophet. He's not truly God's Messiah. And so because they reject him, they're actually rejecting the message that the prophets taught. So Jesus says, you're guilty of their blood. Because basically, their message was Jesus, and they reject Jesus. So therefore, when they killed him for the message that they were speaking, which was Jesus, they're basically, in a sense, killing the heart of the gospel. And so, because they reject Christ, the door, the key of David, and the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, they are locked out of the kingdom of God. They don't even enter the door themselves, and they lock others out too. By teaching that it's not Jesus, the way in, they are actually locking people out of the kingdom of God, because Jesus is the only way into the kingdom of God. This kind of false religion isn't new. In Pilgrim's Progress, I'm going to go back to that, Bunyan captures it really vividly. Christian meets two men, formality and hypocrisy, who bypass the wicket gate and climb over the wall into the path. They're from the town of vainglory, where tradition teaches shortcuts. They look the part, but never felt their need to bear the weight of their sin that they bore. And because they never entered through the wicket gate and came to the cross through Christ, they were never cleansed. Their religion is outward, but their hearts remain unchanged. There is no true cleanness, no true entrance, no true progress without coming to Christ through the narrow gate. You see, Jesus, through the power of the cross, became our uncleanness so that we could be made clean, both inside and out. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress illustrates this. After feeling the crushing weight of the law and being misled toward Mount Sinai by worldly wise men, Christian is rescued by evangelists and set back on the narrow way. And so after passing through the wicket gate, he journeys on until he comes to the cross. There, the heavy burden of guilt and sin falls from his back and rolls into the empty tomb. He is free. Free to love, free to obey, free to follow God. And though he stumbles and suffers throughout the rest of his journey, Christian spends the rest of his journey clinging to the grace that first set him free, reminding others and being reminded himself that Christ alone saves and empowers us to live for him. You know, when we look at verses 37 to 38, we see that Jesus is our cleansing. He removes the crushing weight of the law by fulfilling it. To remind us of what I said earlier, Jesus didn't perform the ceremonial washings because they weren't commanded by God's law. And more importantly, he didn't need to be cleansed. He was clean inside and out. As the truly clean one, he confronts our obsessions with external purity and offers us inward cleansing by his blood. In verse 42, we see that Jesus fulfills the justice and love of God that God requires by giving himself for us to settle God's justice as he bore our defilement in his death. And he gives us his righteousness through his resurrection, which enables the spiritual rebirth. And so through this exchange, our sin is counted as his. And his life of justice, of holiness, and love is counted as ours. This is what true cleanness looks like. Not just external acts, but the inward renewal that Jesus himself provides. And we see this clearly in verses 47 to 51. Here Jesus takes our guilt for rejecting God and not loving him. And he is the ultimate prophet to who all the prophets pointed to. Jesus was persecuted. He was ultimately killed, not only by sinners, but for sinners. To take upon himself the guilt of rejecting God and his word. His blood is the climactic blood, not crying out for vengeance and justice. His blood, as Hebrews said, cries out mercy and forgiveness. This is the difference between Abel's blood and Jesus' blood. Finally, in verse 52, we see Jesus as the key of knowledge, who opens access to God by giving himself and then making his home in us. You see, Jesus is both the door and the key. Remember in the I am statements, I am the door. And here he says, he's talking about the key of knowledge. But what is the key of knowledge? What is it that the law experts are locking him out of? It's Jesus. Jesus is the key to the entire scripture. In Revelation, Jesus is the key of David. He is the one who allows all of us access to God. And so Jesus, as the key of knowledge and the door, gives us all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in him. And so Jesus is the wisdom and power of God who makes us clean and enables us to live in his power. Now here then is the heart of the gospel revealed in this passage. Jesus' blood is the better word that speaks, while Abel's blood and Zechariah's blood demand justice against its perpetrators. Jesus' blood cries out forgiveness as his blood is spilled to atone for our sins. His blood is the better word, one that speaks justice, not vengeance. Jesus' death and resurrection fulfill the Father's plan, and through this exchange, he secures our righteousness and then gives us his Spirit so that we might walk in newness of life. This divine work is the Father's love, the Son's perfect sacrifice, and the Spirit's all working together for our cleansing. Our redemption is a Trinitarian work. The Father sending, the Son providing, the Spirit applying. All of Scripture is Trinitarian. Jesus, the key of knowledge, the key of David, who through his person and work opens life and the ability to love God and fulfill justice for our neighbors. So through his death, he bore the curse of our pride, of our hypocrisy, and of our self-justification. And through his resurrection, he now gives us his Spirit so that by the power of his Spirit, we now live in cleanness, not from our effort, but from our union with Christ. So after coming to the cross and laying down his burden as it rolls in the tomb, Christian is welcomed into a place called the Palace Beautiful. He is refreshed there, he is encouraged there, and he's equipped with all sorts of armor and weapons. He is freely given everything he needs for the journey. He doesn't equip himself. He is equipped. This is a vivid picture of how Christ, through our union with him, being in Jesus Christ, supplies us with all spiritual blessings. These gifts, his word, his spirit, the sacraments, prayer, and the fellowship of the church, are the means of grace by which we are strengthened for our journey. Christ not only cleanses us and gives us a new heart, he equips us to walk in newness of life. And so from this new clean heart, we now live in and through Christ in all things. You see, Christ is the key. Christ is the door. Christ gives us his spirit. Christ enables us to obey. If everything comes from that, from his power, then our external actions will align with our internal heart, which is one that Jesus has rescued and empowered us to live. But what does this mean practically? You know, quite frankly, it means we live out of Christ's power and motivation by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit is not just a motivator. We often think like this, don't we? Well, Spirit just kind of, like at a soccer game or something, you know, the Spirit just kind of whoops us up and we get ready and then we do everything in our own power. And that's not the way the gospel works. The Spirit enables and empowers and encourages. He does it all. And so you're not living out of your own works. You're living out of the power of the Holy Spirit, God himself who lives in you. So what does he do? He uses the means of grace, scripture and prayer, fellowship with other Christians, worship and the sacraments to conform us to Christ's image. So when we pray, we ask for the Holy Spirit to open up Christ's truth to us. When we take communion, we are reminded of the finished work of Jesus. From our new clean heart, we now live in and through Christ in all things by the power of the Spirit. So, in our worship and discipleship, by the Spirit, when we prepare to go to church, to come to the assembly, or to gather to small group, we don't just show up, we remember why we're coming. We're not performing, checking a box. We are responding to grace. Because Christ has cleansed both our hearts and our actions, we want both to be shaped by his love. And when we disciple our children, we aim not just for external obedience. Brothers and sisters, if you have children, don't raise Pharisees and law experts. Raise those who are dependent upon Jesus Christ and his Spirit for all. We want our children's hearts to be captured by Christ. Captured by God's love. Because he first loved us. That's what truly changes us and our children. Not just do what I tell you. Don't be the thundering Mount Sinai. Bring them Christ and lead them into the law of love and grace, doing everything from empowered motivation. But then the Spirit also helps us in our counseling and our correcting of others. When we counsel someone who's caught in sin, we don't add extra rules so they won't do it next time. We don't add fences. We point them to Jesus. The only one who cleanses and empowers lasting change. See, it's not about we don't want them to change. It's that we need them to have the Holy Spirit to change, not our extra laws and rules that aren't in God's word to do so. The letter kills, but Christ gives life. And when we correct a brother or sister, we want to make following Jesus clearer, not harder. Don't make following Jesus harder. We don't want to load others with burdens that Christ never gave, locking them out of the door and throwing away the key. And then everything we do because of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ, is in humility and witness. See, when we speak about Scripture, we don't try to sound more spiritual than we are. We ask, are we living this? Christ isn't just in the Bible. He's the key, the door, the light. Jesus is everything. Colossians says it very well. Christ is all and in all. And when we share truth with others, we give them Jesus, not our wisdom, not our power. You know, one of the things I pray every day as I'm preparing my sermons for you all is I pray 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which says that Paul doesn't preach in eloquence. I say, Lord, don't make me to just preach eloquently in the wisdom of man, but help me, Lord, to preach in your power and spirit so that their faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That's what I preach out of. Is try to preach the Spirit and the power of God. This is the difference between a life of religious performance and a life of joyful, Spirit-empowered obedience. It's not obedience to stay clean. It's living as one who has already been made clean. So if you're crushed under the weight of God's law, come to Christ. His blood cleanses and lifts the weight of the law. His Spirit gives life. And if you feel nothing right now, if you are in this room and you just feel empty, hollow, and this Christ that we put forth in all of his beauty and glory, you can't see him. If your heart is cold or proud, ask God simply, say, God, open my eyes. Don't sit in the dark. The mountain is thundering. Judgment is looming. But Christ is calling. Come to Christ. Confess that he is Lord and believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead and you will be saved, you and your household. So go from this place knowing that where we fail to love God from the heart and do justice with clean hands, Jesus fulfills the law in perfect purity, justice and sacrificial love. But this isn't just an idea. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us his Spirit so that we might walk in the same love and power all through Jesus by the power of the Spirit, all to the glory of God the Father. Amen.